If anybody needs a ride home or anything, you have transportation problems, be sure and let me know, because we can help out in that way, I think. We're studying in the Song of Solomon, and if you have a Bible, I want you to open your Bible to the Song of Solomon. Before we begin, I'd like to lead us in a word of prayer. Shall we pray together? Father, we thank you for this time that we could be together and to share your word. We pray for a sense of identity with one another, and above all, a sense of interaction with the Word of God and with the principles of the Word of God. And may each one that's come tonight benefit greatly in immediacy. May the information be that which is pertinent to each one, important. In the immediate future, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we introduced the Song of Songs, which is the Song of Solomon, and we said that it is Hebrew poetry. It is a story of a shepherdess, or a young shepherd gal, a gal who had lived in the country all her life, who had been somehow inveigled or somehow trapped into Solomon's harem. And the story depicts the nature of true soul love and the virtue of true soul love, and how that it can meet all kind of obstacles. And actually the theme of the book is an attempt of Solomon to seduce this beautiful young but virtuous shepherdess gal from the country. Now, because it is Hebrew poetry, the interpretation of the book is very difficult. It's often hard to know who is speaking in the book. Everything or much is left up to the interpreter. But last week we sought to prove one thing beyond any question, and that was that Solomon could not be the hero of the book. He could not be the hero of the book because he already had, at least in this book, 60-some wives, I don't remember the exact number, 60 queens, 40 concubines, that's 80, and virgins without number. Yeah, in the other passage, he had 300 wives and 700 concubines. And in this book, he may have had that many, but we know he had for sure those 60 and 40 and so on. And we know that by divine design, that that really frustrates the plan of God. So Solomon could not be the hero of the book. We sought to show that. Okay? Now what I want to do tonight is work through chapter 1 and show you some principles relative to male-female relationships. And these are best illustrated in this young shepherdess gal, in their good qualities. In the bad qualities, they're best illustrated in Solomon. Okay? Now look how the book opens. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. We said last week that this could either be by Solomon or about Solomon. Normally, it's interpreted to be by him. The book opens with somebody speaking in Solomon's harem at his apartments in a place that's away from Jerusalem. And this person says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love." This person is thinking about Solomon and is expressing herself vocally. "Is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love you." Now we said that in the book there are three or four main characters. One is Solomon. He is the villain in the book. The other one is Haremsville. That is, in Haremsville, Solomon has wives, concubines who were sort of secondary wives, and then there was a group called the virgins, or the daughters of Jerusalem. And these were probably prospective potentialities for his harem. In other words, prospects, young gals for his harem, and they were virgins. So this verse is expressing the normal, the general attitude of these virgins toward Solomon. Okay. Now notice in verse 4 that the number of the pronoun changes from me to we. Draw me or take me. We will run after you. The king hath brought me into his chambers. Now that word chambers, you don't need to take these notes down. I don't think it's important. That word chambers in Hebrew is the word kedari. It means apartments, okay? And most likely it means the innermost rooms of Solomon's apartments. The innermost rooms of Solomon's apartments. Okay. Now, the scene of this book, in most of the book, is not in Jerusalem, in Solomon's castle or in his palace. The scene of this book is in a place where Solomon had sort of like a summer home, about 50 miles out of Jerusalem. Belhaman was the name of the place. And apparently what he had there was like a condominium, a huge condominium, see? And it had a multiplicity of rooms. He'd have to have that because with him there, at least are these are haremsville, see, 60 some wives, 80 concubines, and all these daughters of Jerusalem there. So it had to be an enormous place. Now, to get the concept of the nature of the book or the feel of the book, you have to realize how sumptuous this place was, how really knocked out it was. It was a fantastic apartment. So to give you a taste of what that was like, will you keep your hand here and turn to 1 Kings 10. And this will give you an idea of how rich Solomon was and what kind of an apartment he would be running, see? What we're trying to illustrate here is that these were fantastically sumptuous. You know what sumptuous means? That means that was it. You walked in and sunk up to your ankles in carpet and fireplaces all around and tapestry and paintings and sculpture and whirlpools and saunas and everything that you could think of that would, you know, make a really glamorous apartment. Look at verse 14 of 1 Kings 10. Do you have it? I'll only read a few verses. These verses tell you how rich Solomon was. Now the weight of the gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 600 threescore and 6 talents of gold. Now how much is that in weight? 600 threescore and 6. Anybody? 666 talents, okay? Okay, now a talent is a Hebrew word, kikar. And a talent, the best way we can figure a talent was 93 pounds, 12 ounces. One talent equals 93 pounds, what did I say, 12 ounces? 12 ounces. Okay. I didn't reduce this to what a pound of gold would be going for. But anyhow, this is estimated at $30,000. And I don't remember what price of gold that was figured at. We could figure it out. In other words, if you divided 93 pounds into this, you'd get what you'd have for 1 pound. And that's a very low price. This is not at today's going price. So you take 666 and multiply it times 30,000. 0000819. Is that right? Huh? 1 is 19, yeah. 1, 2, 3. You have right at $20 million. $19,980,000. And let's see, what is that at a pound? Let's see. Let's say that's 94 pounds. 94 into 30,000 goes 3, 12, 28, 8, 1, 0, 2. That's 312. Oh, that's too cheap. $320 a pound. 16 into 320 would give you the ounces, right? $20 an ounce. What's gold go for now, an ounce? What's the price on gold today, an ounce? Anybody look in the paper? It's about $168 an ounce. This is $20 an ounce. It's $168 an ounce. That's 8 times that. So 8 times this is what the price would be today. 800,000,64,76. 79, 15. There's the price. $159,640,000 at today's price of gold. That's what he got a year. Now, what kind of an apartment would you have if you had that kind of money? And you had a soul like King Solomon. See? This figure here, if you have a Scofield reference Bible, it has a figure close to this. That's a $20 an ounce. That's 19. Oh, I can't remember. It used to be $32 an ounce used to be fixed. But that must be 1920 prices. Okay, let's keep reading. Verse 15. Beside that, he had of the merchantmen and the traffic of the spice merchants and all the kings of Arabia and all the governors of the country. And King Solomon made 200 targets or bucklers of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went into one target. At $20 an ounce, that's $6,000 for one of these bucklers, one of these shields like. Verse 18. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with the best gold. And the throne had 6 steps, and the top of the throne was round behind. And there were stays on either side of the place of the seat, and 2 lions stood beside the stays. Okay? And 12 lions stood there on the one side, on the other upon the 6 steps. And there was not the like of it in any kingdom in the whole world. And all of King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. In other words, he said, get me a glass of water. And they'd get a gold glass and hand him a glass of water. And all the vessels of the house of the forests of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. Now notice the next statement in verse 21. It was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. In other words, that was just SOP for Solomon. You know what SOP means? Standard operating procedure. It literally says it was as nothing to Solomon. All of this sumptuousness. Now, do you think it's a good thing or a bad thing for a man to live that way? It's a good thing if he lives by divine view, but what? Okay, money has taken over the mind, but what else about the money? If you're a good king, how do you handle the money? For the good of what? Yeah, for the good of your kingdom, for the good of your people. Now, Solomon didn't do that. In other words, he's going to be condemned by God in other passages because he took the resources of the nation. That money wasn't coming to him. That was coming to the nation. And he took the resources of the nation and he spent it on personal aggrandizement, Here he has this throne sitting on the top of these steps and lions. He had to, you know, send down to Africa to get the lions. He had to get the ivory from down there. He just made himself kind of the epitome of what it is to have money. He lived in self-indulgence. Now, in order to do that, he had to have forced labor. In other words, he had to force his subjects to work for him, to maintain his voluptuous lifestyle. Okay? So you look at verse 22. For the king had at sea a navy of Tarshish with the navy of Harim. Once in 3 years came the navy of Tarshish, bringing gold and silver and ivory and apes and peacocks. Okay? Get the picture? So here are these peacocks strutting around on Solomon's up by his apartment. And occasionally there'd be a cage with an ape in it. So verse 23 sort of sums it up. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. And all the earth sought Solomon to hear his wisdom which God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his presents, vessels of silver and of gold and garments and armor and spices, horses, mules, a rate year by year. In other words, they did it year by year. So then the next passage tells about his chariots. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots, 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, whom he bestowed in the cities for chariots. In other words, he built special cities to house his chariots, all of his cars, see? And then he built special cities with stables. Okay? Okay. Now, one of these cities has been uncovered by archaeologists. And they had a stable there. It was in Megiddo. They had a stable, one stable, for 450 horses and 150 chariots. You can imagine how big that stable was. Some of you who like horses. And he had these all over, see? Now, what we're working on is the... Look at the... Well, let's finish this passage. Verse 27. And the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones, like the stones are on the side of the rock. That's how silver was abundant. And cedars made he to be as the sycamores that are in the veil for abundance. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt, and linen and yarn, and the king's merchants received the linen at a price, literally at the prevailing price. And a chariot came up and went out of Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150, about $100. And so for all the kings of the Hittites and for the kings of the city did they bring them out by their means. Okay? In other words, Solomon was a horse trader. Okay. Now that makes him look pretty successful from human viewpoint, doesn't it? But let's keep reading, because here is the downfall of Solomon in the next verse. But King Solomon loved many strange women. Strange, as we said last week, does not mean that they were weirdos. It means that they were foreign women to Israel. They were unbelievers. Together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which Jehovah said to the children of Israel, you shall not go in unto them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. The word heart means what? Mind or frame of reference. Now the word heart is more than the word mind. It's a different word than mind, number one. But look, let me try to show you what heart is. Here's a diagram of what you look like. Some of you look a little better now. This is your mind, and in your mind, if you're a believer, you have two banks, your soul and your spirit. And part of your soul, we've diagrammed the soul up here on the board, is your mentality and your volition. And as information comes into your mentality and you make decisions based upon it, positive or negative, you begin to incorporate into your mind a lifestyle, certain values, certain things that, make life meaningful or enjoyable to you. And as you go through life, you begin to build up what is called a frame of reference, and that frame of reference is back here in your mind. Frame of reference. That is called your heart in Scripture. And in your heart, you have your value system, you have your concept of what life is all about, what gives meaning to life, that type of thing. See? Now, what these unbelieving women did to Solomon was to turn away his frame of reference from Jehovah, from God, because they were unbelievers. They didn't know Jehovah. They didn't know God. Okay? And God had warned Solomon about this. So we're told, verse 2, of the nations of which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. And Solomon clave to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart, for when it was old, and so on, so on, so on. In other words, you had spiritual declension under Solomon. Okay? Okay. Now let's go back to the Song of Solomon. Here are this harem that he has. And one of the women in the harem says, take me. We will run after you, verse 4. The king hath brought me into his chambers or his apartments. And what this gal is desirous of is that she will spend the night. She will be the one that Solomon will choose to spend the night with him in the innermost part of his apartment. See? Okay. Now, in the midst, Solomon isn't there. This is just sort of an expression of the mentality of this person. They're desirous of this, see, this gal. Now, in the midst of that, we have then another statement, a sort of a self-deprecating statement in verse 5. A statement that is uttered that speaks of a depreciation of a person, of a certain sense of humility. Okay? Verse 5. I am black. The word means swarthy or dark, but comely. The word comely means with a certain basic attractiveness. O you daughters of Jerusalem. Now this is the Shulamite woman, the shepherdess woman speaking and describing her appearance. And she's in the midst of that harem. She's saying, I am swarthy, burnt, but comely, O you daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, which is a Bedouin, a nomadic Arab-type tent, as the curtain or tent cloth of Solomon. Now, those weren't nice to look at. Picture an army tent that's been out in the field, dust-blown, wind-driven, rain on it, snow on it. It's not very nice to look at. That's what she's saying. See, she's saying, I'm not too nice to look at. So she says in verse 6, look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me, or the sun hath scorched me. Now, why did it happen? The next clause tells us why. My mother's children were angry with me, that's her brothers, and they made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard have I not kept. And what she's saying is they forced me to go out into the Palestinian sun, and I got so burnt that now I don't look nice anymore. Now, you know, and that's, a gal worries about that. See, she's very concerned about how she looks. And the reason she's concerned about how she looks is that she wants to be presentable because she wants to be attractable, usually for a man. In other words, she responds to a man. She appreciates the fact that a man appreciates her. That's one reason she wants to look attractive. And that is not unhealthy, a healthy reason. So she's concerned. She says, I went out, had to go out and do this, and I couldn't take care of myself. Now in verse 7, she gives her first expression of love, and it's very positive and very strong. She says, "Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where you feed, where you make your flock to rest at noon." So to whom is she dressing? To whom is she speaking? Okay, she's thinking about her shepherd, and she doesn't know where he is. Now, even in Colorado, if you're tending sheep, in the heat of the day, you stop. You look for the welfare of the sheep. They bed down. They lay down. You usually do it near some water, okay? Because you don't want to be roaming around then. So that makes a break for the shepherd. And she's saying, "I wonder where he is." Which means she has been pulled out of that environment now, and she's thrust into this sumptuous apartment of Solomon. And there are the tapestries are hanging from the wall, and the carpets are there, and all the luxuries that Solomon can afford. But she's not interested in that. She is thinking of this shepherd. She is not overwhelmed by all the dough, by Solomon's Mercedes, and by his Yamasaki XKL, whatever, 450, whatever he has, I don't know. Can't keep up with all those numbers. She's interested in that shepherd. So she says, "Tell me, O thou whom my soul lovest, where you feed, where you make your flock to rest at noon, for why should I be as one that strayed aside by the flocks of thy companions?" Why should I be just like somebody who passed you by when I love you so much? So, we have here then the first positive expression of true love, and we want to pick up some principles on human love. Now, I just want to suggest this to you. If you're keeping a notebook, we're going to have probably 29 or 30 principles. I don't remember how many I have. And I may change. I may add to what I had before, so I'm not sure. But if you're keeping a notebook, then you may want to keep these principles in a separate part. Okay? We are dealing in this study with divine principles on human love. We are now ready for principle number one. Okay? Human love that is true. Now, when we say true, we mean it conforms to reality from God's point of view. Maybe some of you have a little sister, and she's in the second grade, and she says, "I love Charlie Brown. Oh, he is so nice." And you sort of laugh at her and say, "Oh, she thinks he's in love. She's in the second grade." The reason you laugh is that you have a more mature concept of love. Maybe. The important thing, really, in life, however, is what God thinks love is, or what God says love is, see? Okay? Okay. So when we say true, we mean it conforms to reality from God's point of view. Human love that is true is first a soul relationship. Okay. Now that doesn't help you unless you have some idea of what the soul of a person is like. So on the board we have diagrammed the soul. It's important that you know what the soul is like. What is a soul like? It has, first of all, self-consciousness. Now self-consciousness is merely self-awareness of the soul. You are aware that you are a person, an individual. You may not know who you are in terms of all your capacities, but you know that you are an individual. You're different than a plant. You're not like a tree growing out in the backyard. You're not like the grass. You can think, you can make decisions. You can talk about love, abstract thought, try to identify. You have an idea of who you are. That is your self-image. And all the time, as you grow in life, you are going to be continually reminded of who and what you think you are. That's very important. I guess I should have pointed out that we said that the soul itself is designed by God to orient to life and life forms on planet Earth. This is the purpose of the soul. For you to orient to life and life forms on planet Earth, you have to have some proper concept of who you are, and that is your self-image. And included in that is the concept of self-worth. If you have a parent that's been all your life telling you that I always knew you'd be a failure, or you have a parent that tells you, you're the clumsiest thing I ever saw. My father, I remember as a kid, we used to have to work on our own car, and we always had to work in the street because we didn't have a garage. And he'd say, hand me a 7/16 wrench. I didn't know what a 7/16 wrench was. And I'd look for 7/16, and I'd find it, and I'd hand it to him. And he'd say, I didn't want a box-in wrench. I wanted an open-in wrench. What's the matter? Can't you ever do anything right? Now think about what you're doing. Do it right. Now you repeat that enough to a kid, or to a person, to a young person, and they begin to think of themselves as being either clumsy, or an idiot, or a dumbbell, and they carry that all the way through their life. And maybe they really aren't. See? But they think they are, and what you think is what you are. You will act out your self-image, see? If you think you're a dumbbell, then you're going to act like a dummy all your life. If you think you're clumsy, then you're going to go through life like this. You go skiing, you say, I can't ski, I'm too clumsy. Might not be true at all. In your soul is designed by God for you to orient to life and life forms. Your mentality. Mentality is intelligence of the soul, the capacity of the soul to think, to absorb, to grow, to know. See? You also have a decider of the soul, your volition. You make decisions. You made a decision to come here tonight. So you're either positive or negative in your decisions. By certain information fed into your mentality, you begin to make decisions on them. That's the decider of your soul. You have emotions and senses in your soul. These are the appreciators of the soul. There is a correlation between sight and smell and touch and taste that relates to your soul. See? It gives you you respond in a certain way out of your soul to certain sights and sounds and smells and tastes and touch. Your mouth waters. Your brain swings into action when you smell that homemade bread. See? Or maybe it brings back a certain consciousness. We used to have a bakery where I had to walk by this bakery every day going home from school. And I never could get past that bakery. I had to go in and buy a tart or something because it always smelled so good. See, I can still smell that today. It makes my mouth water. Your emotions and senses are the appreciators of your soul. See? Your conscience are the norms and the standards of your soul. What you've been taught is right and wrong. Okay? Now, unfortunately, there is a perverter of our soul, and the Bible calls it the sin or the sin nature. And that perverter, see? And that perverter screws this whole mess up. See? We normally do not have a true self-image. It takes years and years for a person to learn who they are and what their self-worth really is and what their notch or niche in life really is. It takes a long time to do that. Our mentality certainly is affected by our sin nature. Our deciders, we often decide what's wrong. We can't think right, and so we decide what's wrong. And often our emotions and senses, we appreciate the wrong thing. See, and often our conscience, the norms and standards aren't right because the sin nature has perverted it. Okay? But nevertheless, that soul is designed to orient to life and life forms, so that we have the capacity in our soul to love, to identify. And love is a kind of an identification. Okay? So, the Shulamite woman is saying, "Oh, my soul longs to know where my shepherd lover is. I miss him." She's sitting in the middle of this most sumptuous apartment in all of Palestine and probably all the world of her day, and she's thinking about a guy who's out on the hill in the alfalfa fields, and who when he sleeps at night probably just has an old goat skin to pull over him or something like that. She's more concerned about him. Okay? Now we're saying under point one, human love that is true is first a soul relationship. Okay? Okay. Now in the Bible there are two words for love. And then there's another word that is not used in the Bible but is a potential word for love. Okay? These are love words in the Bible. Number one, or A, is the word agape, A-G-A-P-E, agape love. Agape love is respect type love. Okay? Now I don't know if you have a teacher in school yet that you respect, that you really like. Maybe it's a man, maybe you're a guy and you have a man teacher. You really respect the guy. You like him. And that is a form of agape love. You identify with that guy. I can think back in my high school days and junior high school days, and I had a coach, and I played basketball for 7 years, all the way through junior high school and all the way through high school, and that guy only had one coach. He was my coach the whole time. I really liked that guy. I loved him. I still love him because he disciplined me, because he taught me how to play on a team, see? Now that was agape type love, see? Okay? In the Bible there's another form of love, and that word is the word phileo. P-H-I-L-E-O. We get our word filial from this. A phileo love is rapport love. Now what is rapport? Anybody? What's the simple word for rapport? Modern term. You rap, right? You rap. What's rapping? Talking. You got somebody, and this phileo love is usually expressed to male, female. Sometimes it's expressed to members of the same sex. But this is rapport love. This is compatibility love. Now you can't have phileo love with everybody because you can't rap with everybody. Your soul does not identify with them, see? Rapport love is the kind of love when, there's 15 girls in your class and you're a guy and you respect all 15, but there's one, when she says something to you, you want to talk back to her, see, and you want to sort of rap with her. And you find that you can talk about things and it's real easy for you. Maybe not at first, but after a while it's real easy for you, see. And you find, hey, I really like to talk to that person. And you begin to interact. What is happening? Your soul is beginning to identify with that person. Now you can't have that kind of identity with everybody. And you shouldn't feel guilty about not being able to have it with everybody. That's a special identity of the soul. Okay? Okay. The third kind of love in the Bible is eros, or this is not in the Bible. This word is not in the Bible, but it is a legitimate kind of love, eros love, and that is sexual love. Sexual love. In other words, you express your identity in having sex with this person, and this is to be reserved for marriage always, from divine viewpoint. Okay? In other words, the guy who designed marriage, I shouldn't say the guy because it's God, the person who designed marriage knows more about sex than anybody in the universe. And he designed eros love for marriage, see? Now Solomon has blown this thing, see? He just practices sex with anybody he can. He makes him a concubine or a wife. And he has destroyed the capacity of his soul to love. But the Shulamite woman has not. Okay? Okay. What is a Shulamite doing? Let's take this and apply this. She says, "Tell me whom my soul loveth, where you put your flocks at the middle of the day." What does she mean when she says her soul loveth? In her soul, listen now, in her soul, she is conscious of herself in relationship to this shepherd. She thinks about him all the time. When she looks in the mirror and she fixes her hair, she says, "I wonder if he'll like my hair this way." When she looks in the mirror and she sees her face looks like a cardboard puzzle, it's all cracked from the sun, she says, "Oh, gee, if he sees me like this, he won't like me." See, in her self-consciousness, she's thinking of her relationship to the shepherd. She loves him. In her mentality, in the intelligence of her soul, she thinks of all the good qualities. In her volition, she decides she wants to be with him. She doesn't want to be in Solomon's apartment, no matter how nice it is. Swimming pool, indoor pool, heated, doesn't matter. In her emotions and her senses, she appreciates this shepherd more than any guy she knows. In her conscience, she will not violate her norms and standards in her relationship with her shepherd lover, even though she loves him. See? Her sin nature is not going to pervert this healthy soul love. Okay, so what we're saying is human love that is true is first a soul relationship. It will become a phileo love, okay? A rapport love, a compatibility love. Now it will be this soul love will protect, or soul love protects the Shulamite woman from Solomon's advances, all the way through the book. We're going to see this. Her identity in a healthy love relationship keeps her from violating her norms and standards with Solomon, and also with her shepherd lover. Okay, so we got to verse 7. Now look at verse 8. Now in verse 8 we have an expression then of the harem, or somebody in the harem, or maybe a number of people in the harem. This is the thought of these people. She has just asked the question, "I wonder where my shepherd lover is." Now look at verse 8. Reply by Haremsville, or one out of Haremsville. "If you know not, O thou fairest among women." Everybody in the harem has noticed that this gal is the most attractive gal they have ever seen. She is the most beautiful thing around. She would make... now I date myself. whom do you think is beautiful? Give me a name. Farrah Fawcett? Oh, gee. Okay. My soul doesn't identify with Farrah Fawcett, but she's pretty. Okay. Farrah Fawcett. Who else? Cheryl Ladd. Okay. Well, anyhow, this gal would make these gals sit up and take notice. That's what this means. They say, "O thou fairest among women, if you know not, go your way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents." What these people are saying is, go and get among the shepherds and start flirting with the shepherds. Make yourself available for the shepherds. In some way, you'll come upon a shepherd that you'll probably like. They're sort of mocking her, and they're also sort of expressing their own mentality about the Shulamite woman. So point two in human relationship and soul love, we want to make a negative statement built around verse 8. The woman, or a woman, the woman in this case is the Shulamite, but this applies to any woman, need not follow Sadie Hawkins type advice. Now, is that a dated word? Is Sadie Hawkins a dated word? Do you have a Sadie Hawkins Day in your school today? Who was Sadie Hawkins? Pardon? A hillbilly. In what character strip? Sadie Hawkins was a character in Al Capp's... I forget the name of the comic. It was a comic strip. Little Abner. And Sadie Hawkins was this real stacked hillbilly gal who always had eyes for Little Abner, but he never did for her. He had eyes for some other gal. But Little Abner was, this is not in the papers anymore, is it? Okay, so this is set in like the Ozark Mountains or the mountains of West Virginia. And once a year they had Sadie Hawkins Day, and the women chased the men. So Sadie Hawkins always went after Little Abner on Sadie Hawkins Day and tried to drag her into her cabin. So I don't know if you have it in school. We used to have Sadie Hawkins Day when the girls would chase the guys. And we'd have a dance that night. Instead of the guys asking the girls for a dance, the girls would have to ask the guys for a dance. You guys have that? What do you think, you guys? Huh? It was fun. But as a principle, look, as a principle, listen now, as a principle, that's a bad deal for a woman. You do not have to follow that kind of a lifestyle. What we're saying is the woman need not follow Sadie Hawkins type advice. You should faith rest your right man. And the idea of that is let God lead you for the right man. You don't have to put on a hustle job. And the idea of that is let God lead you to the right man. You don't have to put on a hustle job. You don't have to be the one that's always phoning up a guy. You let the Lord lead you and God will. You know what? If every one of us concentrates on being in our soul what God wants us to be, then we become the kind of person that God wants us to be, and then God will bring the man that is attracted to the person. You know, like the little lad on the radio about the little girl that, and the little boy who do the Kmart ad, and the little girl ends up by saying, "I wish somebody would want me for my mind instead of my body." So that kind of thing. If you concentrate on being in your soul, what God wants you to be in your soul, that is, you are going to have growth in your soul. That's your person, that's your essence. Then God will bring the person to you that will identify with that soul essence. And that is the making of the basis for true love. But Sadie Hawkins type advice says, run out and chase the guy to the gal. Don't need it. Okay, let's keep reading. In verse 9, we have Solomon introduced. Solomon now looks at this young, beautiful woman, and in the presence of this harem, he begins flirting with her, because he wants to get her to come into that inner chamber with him. And he says, "I have compared you, O my love, to a company of horses." Now, does somebody have an amplified version? Anybody have an amplified? Nobody have an amplified? Somebody have a different translation on verse 9? Okay, what do you have? Verse 9? Now see, that one has that one makes it the woman speaking. Better to understand this as a man speaking. Anybody else have another translation? Read that. That's it, my mirror, see? That's the accurate translation. That's the translation I'm looking for. By the way, that's the most... What one is that? That's a New American? Oh, it's a New American. Okay. What he really says, see, this has to be a man speaking because he compares the person to a mirror. He says, "I have compared you, O my love, to my mirror, or to my favorite horse, in Pharaoh's chariots." In other words, of the chariots that Pharaoh had given him, he had a mirror that pulled a chariot, and he liked this mirror. So what he says to the gal, and I really don't see this as too romantic, but... says, "You remind me of my mare." Okay. "Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewel, thy neck with strings of gold. We will make you borders or chain necklaces or ornaments of gold with studs of silver." What's he saying? He's saying, "I'm going to really deck you out. Her clothes are probably like you'd expect of a shepherdess girl. She had Levi's on and clyder boots. And she had a down vest." And Solomon says, "I'm really going to deck you out." In other words, every time that Solomon, now listen to me, every time that Solomon speaks to the Shulamite woman, he is going to emphasize the physical. He's going to talk about her breasts, how nice they are. He's going to talk about her face. He's going to talk about putting jewelry on her. Because his capacity to really identify soulishly has been totally destroyed. He will only identify physically. Okay? So when he looks at her, he says, "You remind me of a mirror." Later on, he says, "You have eyes like a dove." Every time that he addresses the Shulamite woman, it's physical in the book. You're going to notice that. So for point three, principle number three, Solomon, who has destroyed his capacity for soul love, emphasizes the beauty of the Shulamite woman's body to the exclusion of her soul. Okay. Now I'll give you some passages. We won't look at them now. The first one that we saw was in 1, 9, and 10. The second one is in 6, 4 through 9, where he describes her physically. He starts, I think, at her feet and works up, or else he starts at her head and works down. I don't remember. Okay. Human viewpoint on love always does that. If human viewpoint normally puts the emphasis in the wrong place, that's what we're saying. Okay, point four of the principles now. Point four, did you have time to get it? Okay, does everybody have point three? You can get these after if you don't have time now. Okay. Let's keep reading and then we'll pick up point four. Solomon has spoken to her and now she speaks in verse 12. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. Now, the spikenard is just a form of a sort of a body deodorant. Verse 13, a bundle of myrrh is my beloved unto me. Not he shall lie. That's a bad translation. That which lodges all night between my breasts. This is the Shulamite woman thinking now. She's in the presence of Solomon, but she's thinking of her shepherd lover. And she's saying, my scent bag. Now, in that day, they didn't have, you know, right guard and left guard. Polak? Maybe we have some Polish people here. I don't want to insult. We'll say Dutchman. Dutchman. That you heard about the Dutchman that went around like this all the time? And somebody says, what are you doing? He says, I don't know. I wish somebody invent left guard. They didn't have right guard then. And all of the deodorants that we have today. So a gal normally would wear a necklace, maybe in this case, probably just a leather thong with a scent bag on it. And that was their body deodorant. They would gather rose leaves, and they, of course, they made perfume. And we've had perfume ever since women have existed. Okay, and she says, while Solomon's sitting at the table, she said, this scent bag is exuding odors. Okay, and so she, when she's smelling that, she's thinking of her shepherd lover. So in verse 13, she says, a bundle of myrrh or sweet-smelling scent bag is my well-beloved unto me. In other words, when she thinks of the shepherd, she has pleasant thoughts, see? And her whole soul is moved, see? Okay? If you date a person or be with a person enough, you'll find that they have a uniqueness about them, and you identify with it. So she says, a bundle of myrrh, a bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved to me, that which lodges between my breasts. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphor, and that camphor, that is just simply a cypress flower, in the vineyards of En-Gedi. En-Gedi was just a place in Palestine that was known for its fragrant, sweet-smelling herbs. Now Solomon breaks in and he looks at her in verse 15 and says, behold, thou art fair, my love. You are fair, meaning you're nice to look at. You have dove's eyes. The word means a rock pigeon. And a rock pigeon's eyes sort of stuck out and they were sort of graceful looking and soft looking. again, the physical is emphasized. So we could add down here 115. And I think it's best then to understand the next statement as her statement. Verse 16. While he's expressing that about her, she is thinking of her shepherd, and she says, "Behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. The beams or the rafters of our house are cedar. Our rafters are of fir or of cypress." Now, the bed is green is a Hebrew idiom to mean that they have not gone to bed together. It's still green. It's still fresh. The other description of the house is simply that was the place that this shepherd was preparing for her. It was just a simple cottage, and he was building the cottage where they would live after they got married. So while she's sitting there at the table, and Solomon is saying, "Hey, you're really fair to look at. You're a sharp chick. Boy, you got eyes like a dove." She's thinking, "Oh, thou art fair, my beloved, see? Our bed is green. I would rather go to the Wiener Schnitzel with my shepherd than to go to the dove," or whatever that fancy restaurant is, "with Solomon." She is saying, "I would rather live in a shepherd's tent than to live in the Solomon's sumptuous apartment." Okay? So, we're ready for point four. And we want to get two more points and then we're done. Okay? Get two more points now. These principles are found in chapter one. Love for your right man or right woman cannot be purchased. You cannot buy love. Now, you will find that if you're a girl, that men will try to purchase your love. You be careful for what you think it's worth, what you sell it for. They'll try. But true love cannot be purchased, okay? What we're saying here simply, this is illustrated in the Shulamite woman, and we're going to abbreviate her name now from here on. The SW, the Shulamite woman, preferred the simplicity of her shepherd lovers, provision to Solomon's sumptuous apartment. Okay, one more point and we're done. We turn to Proverbs, please, very quickly. Proverbs chapter 6, which is one book back from Ecclesiastes. Next book to your left is Ecclesiastes, and Proverbs is next to it. And the sixth chapter of Proverbs tells us what Solomon's trouble was. Proverbs 6 and verse 32. Proverbs 6:32. Says this: "Whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroys his own soul." Did you get that? "Whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He destroys his soul." Okay? All of these aspects of our soul can be looked upon as apertures, and we give expression out of our soul through the aperture. You look at somebody you love and it's manifested in your eyes. Your countenance can be affected by somebody you love. Your demeanor, your actions. We are expressing
for love through the apertures of the soul. When we commit adultery or fornication, we build up a callousness on the apertures of those of the soul, so that we destroy the capacity to love. And that is precisely what Solomon did. Yes.
Solomon wrote Proverbs to you and all the wives.
No, he didn't. Proverbs had to be written early. Song of Solomon had to be written later. Ecclesiastes had to be the last thing he wrote. It's so full of human viewpoint. Now look, you have the capacity to destroy your capability of love. That's what it's saying. Okay? Now the Shulamite woman will not become involved with adultery with Solomon. It will be her soul love, her soul rapport with her shepherd that will protect her. So point five. Sexual relations out of the marital context destroy the capacities of the soul to love. Okay? Sexual relations are good and healthy, but take them out of the context in which God designed them and they'll destroy you. Just like fire in the right context in the fireplace is good. Take it out of the fireplace and it'll destroy you. Water in the right context is good. Take it out of the context, it'll destroy you. See? Okay. When the Shulamite woman says, our bed is green, it's an idiom that means we have not practiced sex together. We will reserve that till the house is finished, until we are married. Now, we live in an age where if you do not practice sexual relationship, you're sort of looked upon as a fool. Yeah, playboy attitude, Hugh Hefner attitude, these various sex magazine attitude. But you mark it down, God says, the person that practices that, they don't increase their sensitivity to love, they destroy their capacity to love. Okay. Like that in a number of ways, and maybe we will. Any question about what we cover? Next week we'll work on chapter 2 and pick up some more principles. I just finished reading a book that sort of illustrates this whole thing. This book was about a man who trained to be a surgeon in Texas. And he came from a poor family. And he became a plastic surgeon. And he made an enormous amount of money. And he married a wealthy Houston socialite. This book is set, this was a true story. It's set in the last 20 years. This guy gets killed, I think, in about 1971 or 2 around, I can't remember. But the story of the book is the story of murder, and animosity and hatred in the highest echelons of the socialite status of society in Houston, Texas. It is absolutely incredible how people can destroy their sensitivity of their soul to other members of the human race. Now, one of the things that does that is this problem of adultery, see, so that you lose your respect for life. The soul was designed by God to orient to life and other life forms and to have a value for them. Practice that which is contrary to divine viewpoint and you destroy your capacity to have that kind of identity. See, the Shulamite woman won't let it happen. And that is one of the exciting things about this story. Okay, see you next week and we'll work on chapter 2.